today and that I've lost my phone line. I have DSL that enables me to get to the internet. The phone works, but apparently the DSL line does not. And I called Paul last night to ask him what was going on, and he did all of the geeky things you do to find out what's wrong. All of these numbers that seem to be endless, and punches them in, and discovered that apparently it is a DSL line problem. And he came over to my house last evening about 11, and he made a copy onto a diskette of the current document, number 167, and he took it home, and he was going to email it to my emailing list, and that should have occurred at about midnight last night. And so many of you have told me today that you've only gotten 167 partial, which runs through page 5. I'm running a poll. Did anyone here receive the full 10-page document number 167 on an email this morning? That's not very encouraging. I would like to see more hands. Okay, well, you're going to run dry at 165. We're resuming now at 163.13. Therefore, Lucifer cannot offer a rebuttal that Jesus' sacrifice was unfair. We went through a bit of that, the necessity for suffering for Jesus in the incarnation. He can't offer this suggestion to the Lord in rebuttal. He's a perfect man, and on top of that, he's perfect God. What kind of deal is this? This is unfair. He can't say that. The divine nature of our Lord was voluntarily restricted, and that comes as a part of the fairness of God's plan for the incarnation. The fact that although Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, Jesus Christ voluntarily restricts his divine attributes during the incarnation. And there is a word for that that is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, and it is kenosis, and you see it on the board here, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. Now, there has been a doctrine developed from that word called the doctrine of kenosis, and here is the definition of it. During the dispensation of the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. Now, what are the divine attributes? Well, you start with sovereignty, and there is eternal life, there's righteousness and justice. There are the omni attributes, veracity and immutability, and then, of course, there is undiminished love. All of these attributes make up divine integrity, and these were voluntarily restricted by Jesus Christ during the incarnation. They were, and as we will point out in our study, they were not set aside. They were not in any way diminished. They were not pulled out and thrown away. Whatever concept you can come up with, they are all there in his undiminished deity, but he voluntarily restricted their independent use. And he did this in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. That makes kenosis one of the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. It would have been unfair, therefore, for Jesus Christ to have relied upon his divine attributes during the incarnation in a way that would have violated the integrity of the Father's plan. Further, in the person of the incarnate Christ, then, are two natures, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. You can't take one of the attributes from the divine side and cause it to be diminished in any way because Jesus Christ is also true humanity. You can't take one of the human attributes that he possesses in his true humanity and his deity can't cause that to be aggrandized. In other words, made into some kind of superhuman attribute. So one does not aggrandize the other does not in any way diminish the other. They are both separate and distinct natures in one person. So in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. I'm not sure who it was. It could have been Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. It could well have been someone else, but one of the old guard is what I like to call them, defined the hypostatic union as taking a block of lead, that would be undiminished deity, and then taking a strip of metal that would much smaller, but nevertheless metal, and welding it to the large block of iron. They then become one piece. They are inseparably united, and they cannot be in any way separated after the welding job is done. They therefore become one thing, but there are two entities there. And I'm not here to tell you what the other piece of metal could have been. But one piece of metal welded to another makes one thing, but two separate concepts are brought together in union. Now, it's not a mixture. You don't take the divine essence and the human essence and mix them up and they become intermingled in some way. That's not the idea of hypostasis here. And therefore, the kenosis says that all of the divine attributes are taken and they are put aside voluntarily. They are restricted with regard to their independent use and function. Therefore, when Jesus Christ performed miracles, he did not perform them from his true humanity. The Holy Spirit performed miracles. The Holy Spirit indwells Jesus Christ in the incarnation, fills him to boot. And on occasion, he performed miracles because of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. We also can point this out, if you want to call this a miracle. But I want to go back to this particular definition. Our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. It does not in any way violate the plan for the omnipotence of the undiminished deity of Christ to continue to hold the universe together during the incarnation. That does not violate the plan of salvation in any way. So he's certainly free to have that independent function. But the independent function cannot in any way cause Jesus Christ to rely on divine attributes in order to solve problems in the incarnation. All problem solving had to come from Bible doctrine and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the prototype spiritual life that was executed by him in the incarnation. Now, the documentary passage for this under point 14, the kenosis is revealed in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 9. And in this passage, we find our word, the verb form. Verse 6, Jesus, who, though he existed eternally in the essence of God, this passage is packed with data on the hypostatic union. Those who think that Jesus is God, not man, are going to be blistered in this passage. Those who think Jesus is man and not God, they're going to be shot down in this passage. Jesus, who though he existed eternally in the essence of God, that means that he is co-equal with the Father. He has the same divine attributes as does the Father and the Spirit. And that was his status quo before the virgin birth. He did not think equality with God, that is undiminished deity. He is equal with God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite. He did not think such equality with God. He did not think equality with God as a gain, an attribute, an asset to be seized and held. To have this power, to have this knowledge, to have this sovereignty, all of the divine attributes, he did not look on that as something that he had to maintain at all cost. That's what verse 6 says. But, verse 7, he deprived himself. And the word deprived there is the verb form of what you see on the board here. It is kenoo. K-E-N-O-O. Kenoo. And from which you get the kenosis is the one we noted first session. But he deprived himself of his privileges. That's the independent function of divine attributes. He doesn't have the privilege of opting for a divine attribute while facing many of the challenges in the incarnation. Now you take Lucifer, he's an easy one. He said, turn the rocks, turn the stones into bread. Now Jesus Christ had the capability of going over to his divine side, accessing omnipotence, and changing the stones into bread. However, that is not the plan for the incarnation. The plan is for the true humanity of Jesus Christ to use the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine to resolve human problems. Human problems that Christ faces. When Christ faces a human problem, he is not to resolve that by using divine attributes. He resolves the problem by application of Bible doctrine under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And for him to solve his problems with the divine attributes is unfair to Lucifer. It violates the rules of engagement, and therefore he couldn't do that. And so he simply said, I'm not going to do that. It violates divine mandates. He was very hungry. He'd been 40 days without food. That's quite a fast. And he probably was very tempted to blast those bricks and turn them into bread. Instead, he said no to Lucifer. And then as soon as that test was over, in come the angels and they fed him all that he wanted. God will provide your needs. That's what we learn from that in a very simplistic way. God will send angels if necessary to keep you alive. So you rely on him, not on temptations from Lucifer. And with regard to our Lord, he is not to therefore sacrifice the principles of the incarnation in order to eat. That would have been very self-centered. I'm going to put my nourishment ahead of the plan of salvation that God has assigned me to do. So he deprived himself. That's kenosis. He deprived himself of his privileges, the independent function of divine attributes, taking the form of a servant. That's his true humanity. Having been born in the likeness of man, that is the likeness of Adam before his fall, and therefore before he acquired a sinful nature. So Jesus Christ is called the last Adam in certain passages written by Paul. Of course, Adam is the first Adam, Christ the second Adam, or the last Adam. In fact, verse 8, although he was found in outward appearance as a man, that's without a sinful nature, and his Shekinah glory is veiled, a very important point, he was found in outward appearance to be a man. In other words, to look at Jesus Christ in a casual way, pass him on the street. There were two who passed him on the Emmaus Road in resurrection body and didn't catch it. So when he was in a human body prior to the resurrection, you could see Jesus. You could see him on the street and he looked just like any other person. You did not know just at a glance at observing someone in a crowd that that person over there didn't have a sinful nature, and that the Shekinah glory was veiled. All of this is because of kenosis. He chose to suppress all of this. He chose to restrict it. Though he was found in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is the death of the cross, that spiritual death. Therefore, verse 9, God the Father highly exalted him and graciously bestowed the highest office and gave him a name, that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is above every name. And that occurred at the session. That's where he's crowned with glory and honor. Further, 15. The fact our Lord was impeccable in his hypostatic union is not an argument against the authenticity as a substitute. Under the principle of posse non peccare, it was possible for Jesus not to sin. Our Lord faced constant temptations during the incarnation, but on no occasion did he commit one solitary sin. Posse non peccare means possible not to sin, but it leaves the idea open that his volition was challenged by certain exigencies. He was tempted. And we've noted the passage in Hebrews 4:15, although he was tempted in all things as we are, he did so, he endured that without sin. However, 16, these temptations were necessary in order for Jesus in his true humanity to demonstrate the power of the prototype divine power system under the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now there is a system that he is experimenting with. I use the word experiment advisedly. Jesus Christ is imputed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of his physical birth. He maintained the filling of the Spirit throughout the incarnation. We know that is true because of the resurrection. However, historically speaking, as Jesus Christ got up every day of his life for 33 years and went out into cosmos diabolicus, there was the possibility that there would be a temptation that could bring him to the point of violating a mandate. That's posse non peccare. It was possible for him not to sin. And that possibility was volition plus the enabling power of the Holy Spirit plus Bible doctrine in the soul. Now listen, as Christ moved through this process, and as we see here in our point, He is going to demonstrate something. It is an experiment. And the experiment is where you go into a laboratory and you pull all the necessary items together and you run through a checklist. And when you get done, the experiment is supposed to produce the following result. Jesus Christ is running an experiment to prove that the prototype spiritual life is functional in the devil's world and can prevent an individual, him being the example, can prevent an individual from being sinful. He can be tempted, but not sinful. And he had the power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine available to him throughout. And every day when he went out into the cosmos, he went out there armed with the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine in his soul. His volition was always positive, and thus he never sinned. Now, the experiment was proved successful at the resurrection. Therefore, we know the system works. There are two power options. You can confess your sins. He never had to do that. You can then access the power of the Holy Spirit through his filling ministry. Those are the two power options. You can take them or leave them. He always had the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can then go to the three spiritual skills. The three spiritual skills involve the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill, the problem solving devices, and developing those. That is a process that emerges as you grow in grace. Jesus Christ had this deal nailed by age 12. Then there are the 8 problem-solving devices for him. He did not need rebound, nor was it applicable for him to be occupied with Christ. So he had the 8 other problem-solving devices that he had up and running by age 12. He resolved all of the challenges that faced him, the sufferings as it's classified in our passage. There's great suffering that goes on when you know people are trying to kill you. You have to be very alert. You have to know what you're doing. And you have to maintain your physical life until you can get to the cross. It was Christ on occasion wouldn't go to certain places because he knew people were there trying to kill him. Why didn't he go? Because he was afraid? No, because he couldn't afford to be killed. He had to get to the cross. So he has to know when he can go a certain place and when he can't. The Holy Spirit gives him guidance on this. This is the kind of suffering he's going through. And then when he meets with people in the open air and has conversations, he heals a blind man. He receives grief from the Pharisees. He does this. He receives grief from the Pharisees. He lets the whore off. He receives grief from the Pharisees. All of these things constant, it's always there in his face trying to catch him in some violation of the Mosaic law. And he never violated any of that, but he was constantly under pressure. People are trying to kill him. People are trying to blame him on the principle of blasphemy because he claims to be Messiah. All of these things are constantly in his face. And so you can see that there's constant temptation to tell a few of these people to cram it. And you don't tell people to cram it unless you have a mental attitude sin first. He never did that. In my opinion, the closest he ever came to losing it was with the Pharisees, with you pit of vipers. You know, but he probably said it very nicely. Oh, you're just a pit of vipers. You know. But not me. I would say, vipers. You know. Which would have indicated mental attitude sins first. None of that. 17. Accompanying most of these temptations was a significant amount of suffering, which grew progressively. Obviously, he doesn't face as a child, as an adolescent, as a young adult, the same types of pressures that he did in his public ministry. This is obvious. So the suffering grew progressively as his reputation became more widely known. and as he approached his destiny on the cross. There were plenty of occasions where he could have turned his back on Judas Iscariot, which we've recently studied. Plenty of occasions where he could have said, well, that's it. I've done best I can do with that boy. Even down to the moment he betrayed him, the Lord looked at him in Gethsemane and said, friend. He had unconditional love, undiminished love for Judas all the way down to the moment of betrayal. And it's the same, look, if you haven't betrayed him, do you think maybe his undiminished love is still coming toward you? Yes. Forget what you've done. Look to the future. Put your eyes on the prize. Forget those things that are behind. That's what Paul mandates us to do, and it's a good idea. God loves you unconditionally. He loves you in an undiminished fashion from eternity past and has solved all the problems if you access them in the Scriptures. See, the problem is you want things to come out your way rather than God's way. Have you ever practiced saying this, God's will? May God's will be done, and may I learn that will and execute it. And whatever happens, may I be satisfied with it because it's God's will, not mine. Well, I've got all these plans. Well, you may have to put them on hold. I intend to do thus and so. Well, if it's God's will, you may. And if you do achieve things that are outside God's will, it's permissive will, and permissive will always indicates discipline. I want to do it my way. I'm not going to orient and adjust to anybody's system. Well, Jesus Christ oriented to this system, and he demonstrated it efficacious. And you have it, and you can use it, not only to stay in fellowship, but to use that environment to make the advance with the assets all the way to pleroma, occupation with Christ. Get your eyes focused on Christ. He has the solutions. The worst they can do is kill you. The worst thing can happen to you is you die. And that's not a bad deal, being a believer, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So what's the sweat? What's the 11th problem-solving device? Thou shalt not sweat it. If you can get the first 10 down, then 11 goes into action. So accompanying most of these temptations was a significant amount of suffering that grew progressively as his reputation became more widely known and as he approached the destiny of the cross. 18. In order for our Lord to be qualified, authentic, and a valid substitute for us, it was proper that God systematically allow this testing and suffering to take place during the incarnation. It was proper. It was the thing to do. Why? Because Jesus Christ had to demonstrate the spiritual life efficacious. It also had to be fair to Lucifer and the fallen angels. For it was proper for God, is our translation. And next comes two statements that establish God's qualifications to impose these sufferings upon the Lord. The first is introduced by Dia plus the accusative of Hoss. That's the accusative of Hoss. That's H-O-S there and D-I-A here. Dia Hoss. Because of whom, and then Tapanta, you're familiar with that, all things. Because of whom are all things. A couple of points here. Point one. God the Father is the member of the Trinity who planned all things. God is always the planner. He is the original cause of all things. God planned the creation of the angels. Jesus Christ, in his undiminished deity, executed that plan. God planned the creation of the universe. Jesus Christ executed that plan. God planned the creation of the human race. Jesus Christ executed that plan. God planned the method of man's salvation. And Jesus Christ executed that plan. And he did so in hypostatic union. Now God, therefore, when he makes a decision regarding the plan of salvation, he is the one that is going to bring down and make known to the Messiah what the rules of engagement are and what he's going to have to endure and what he's going to have to accomplish. There's a plan, and it was all worked out in eternity past. And Jesus Christ, get this, Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity, was at that meeting. It was a divine summit conference. What are we going to do about the children down here who have sinned? that in eternity past, that issue came before them. And they decided to execute a plan. God the Father presented the plan, and we're taking a look at some of its details right now. Jesus Christ took a look at that plan in every aspect of it, up and down and crossways, and said, I'll execute it. He said that in undiminished deity. And of course, the Holy Spirit said, well, I will sustain Messiah during the incarnation, and then I will explain the plan to others. That's his function under common and efficacious grace in the church age, for example. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ under kenosis cannot access his divine attributes. He has to learn, therefore, about the plan he approved in eternity past in his true humanity. In his true humanity under the enabling power of the Spirit, he must learn about the plan that he agreed to execute. But he must learn about it in his true humanity and then go forward with it, never deviating left or right, never sinning, never saying, well, did I agree with this? Is this part of this? Yes, you agreed to it. And he realized this. He gets all the way to Gethsemane and he says, Father, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but rather your will be done. That was saying, I really, in my true humanity, don't want to go through with this being identified with human sins and then judge for them. If there's another way to get this done, I pray that you would do that. If it be your will, but it's not my will be done. And he never backed out. He never suggested he wasn't. He said he made an appeal, if it is possible. And he never got an answer back saying, okay. Never got that answer back. Did he throw down everything and say, I'm out of here. I'm going to go down to the Negev. I'm going down there where Elijah was. No, what he did is go right through with the plan. And it was a plan that he approved in eternity past. So Jesus Christ executed the plan that God the Father submitted in eternity past. Now the second qualification is dia plus the genitive of has, through whom, ta panta, are all things. For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Those are just simply qualifiers telling us who this God is, how he's qualified to make these decisions. He is the planner of all things. Point one, God's plan for our salvation was in compliance with all the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. It was proper in the sense that its execution was not in any way unfair to Lucifer and the fallen angels. Jesus Christ, although perfect, is going to be tested. And when he is tested, there's going to be suffering associated with that. Secondly, God, who is the first cause of all that exists in heaven and in the earth, is absolute righteousness, and thus he cannot be unfair. He's not unfair, and he's not unfair here to Lucifer and the angels. He has sovereign authority over all his creation, and by means of absolute justice governs all the affairs of his creation. He comes up with the rules. They all comply with divine righteousness and justice. They all have their origin in undiminished love for all angels and all humans. Undiminished for all. It all, therefore, is designed to accomplish his objective that he would have a group of angels in the end who willingly follow him, and that Jesus Christ would have a group of humans in the end who willingly follow him. And Jesus Christ will reign over those people in his millennial kingdom. And God reigns over all throughout the entire eternal state. These things are a part of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for us. He was our substitute. And God governs everything throughout the entire creation. There's nothing that escapes him. There's nothing that is not fair and just to all. All designed to bring many sons into glory. Three, his perfect righteousness and perfect justice ensure that he will achieve the conclusion of his plan in a fair and just manner. In the process, he will accomplish his objective, which is to bring many sons to glory, the aorist active participle of the verb ago. That's A-G-O. It's not a go, it's ago. Having led, or bringing. We have palus huios next. P-O-L-U-S. Plus huios, H-U-I-O-S. And that is translated many sons. Now he's going to bring many sons. Where? Eis doxa. E-I-S plus D-O-X-A. So we have ago palus huios, eis doxa. Bringing many sons to glory. Now Jesus Christ, we've just learned, has been crowned with glory and honor. He is going to suffer in the incarnation there in two ways. In verse 9, he suffers the death of the cross, that spiritual death in our place. In verse 10, he's going to do other kinds of suffering. That's the suffering that leads to the cross. All of this is designed to prepare Jesus Christ to do one thing. To get to the cross, to be successful, to get into heaven after the ascension, to be crowned at his session, and therefore that enables all those who follow Christ to receive his glory when they arrive in heaven. We receive the same glory as Christ, and there are going to be many sons brought to glory because of what he did, and what he did requires suffering on his part. For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. Point one. Many sons refer to church age believers. Jesus Christ in his resurrected humanity has been crowned with glory and honor. This is a glory which he eternally possesses in his undiminished deity. We're starting now to get to the point where we're going to see kenosis and glory intermingle with the hypostatic union. And it's going to require us, I told you the other day, that when we started this, we'd see where it took us. And I have found that there's a close correlation between the concept of glory, kenosis, and hypostatic union. Have you ever wondered when somebody says, "May God be glorified"? May God get the glory. What does that mean? That may God be glorified. I've often wondered, well, if he is, what actually happens? And then, God is a God of glory. Really? What does that mean? God is the God of glory. Well, we're going to try to find out. It is intermingled with the concept of divine essence. It is a reflection, and that's really the wrong term, it's a radiation. Reflection is something the moon does. Radiation is something the sun does. And if you have glory, it radiates. It's an intrinsic concept. And glory, I've discovered, is a divine attribute. And visible glory, the Shekinah glory, is the representation of that intrinsic nature. It is the concept of divine essence that is visible to man. And therefore, in the Old Testament, at the tabernacle, there was the Shekinah glory. And where did the Shekinah glory dwell? Between the cherubs and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go on Yom Kippur. Then that was the Shekinah. And Moses saw the Shekinah. In fact, there was a resplendence to Moses' face that lasted for a while after he came down to the mountain, because he'd been in the presence of the glory. What's the glory? We'll find out. I'll make a stab at it anyhow. Point two, during the incarnation, this glory was veiled. Otherwise, it would have been too vivid a testimony of his messianic status. I'm telling you something, Jews understand Shekinah glory. If you've got a guy walking around Jerusalem and he's lit up like Dallas, they're going to say, I'm not worthy. You know, they get it right away. So what is it about Jesus Christ that cannot be displayed? His Shekinah glory. He can't be walking around planet Earth all lit up. That's how man identifies God. The burning bush was the Shekinah glory. You know, the bush was not consumed, but it appeared to be on fire. That's the way Moses described it. It wasn't on fire. That was the Shekinah glory. And between the cherubs, the Shekinah glory. And we've studied the Shekinah lighting up the universe in Genesis 1:1. It is the source of all light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity, has divine essence. That essence radiates outwardly, and it's called the Shekinah. Now, if He does not use the concept of kenosis, if He doesn't limit the independent use of His divine attributes in the incarnation, if He doesn't voluntarily set them aside for a while, then that Shekinah shines forth. It has to be veiled so that He doesn't give away who and what He is. You say, well, isn't that what He wants people to do, to understand who He is? Through the system, the rules of engagement. I'm going to tell you who I am. Do you believe it? I am going to perform miracles. This is legitimate according to Old Testament prophecy. Do you believe it? I'm going to heal the sick. Legitimate according to Old Testament prophecy. Do you believe it? Do you believe when I say that I am the I am? Do you believe it? You know, when He was being arrested and those representatives of the Sanhedrin came over to arrest Him, representatives of Caiaphas, and they said, we're looking, who are you looking for? Someone said, may have been him. They said, we're looking for Jesus. And He says, I am. Man, they hit the deck right there. You just don't say I am to a Jew without him getting the idea that you're talking about being the Messiah. I am the eternally existing one. You know, I am is present tense. God is always in present tense. There's no past, there's no future for someone with eternal life. I am. Always exist. When He said that, they hit the deck. And what if when He showed up first day of His public ministry, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And He walks out from behind the curtain there, and there He is, all brilliant and glowing. Well, there's no need for evangelism there. See, you must believe on faith. It must be by faith, not by experiential processes. You have rationalism, that's a device that some philosophers use to arrive at truth. And that is not the case. You have to accept Christ on faith. And He presented His case in the fashion that was designed and planned by God that He agreed to. And it didn't include visual aid demonstrations of the Shekinah. Therefore, it's very important that you see that the Shekinah is veiled. Those alive during the incarnation then were challenged to evaluate Jesus as Messiah based on His words, His actions, His miracles, and their harmony with Old Testament prophecies. Had to be based on what He said, what He did, the miracles He performed, and how it all lined up with Old Testament prophecy. No visual aid demonstrations. No presentation of His undiminished deity. That would have been unfair. Got to get it on faith. 3. The manifestation of His eternal glory would have been a revelation of His deity and would have been incompatible with the rules of engagement for the incarnation. 4. Thus, kenosis was, in fact, one of the rules of engagement for the incarnation. That's a very important point. Kenosis is one of the rules of engagement for the incarnation. It required the Messiah to execute the divine plan for salvation totally by means of human attributes that were sufficient only when submissive to the prototype divine power system and the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Repeat, it required the Messiah to execute the divine plan of salvation totally by means of human attributes. And those human attributes were sufficient only when submissive to the prototype spiritual life. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, the problem-solving devices, etc. And the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, reliance on the power of the Spirit. And that is your spiritual life as well. And it's been proved efficacious. It works. Consequently, point five. During the incarnation, our Lord veiled the pre-incarnate glory of His deity by giving up the outward appearance of His deity. He was undiminished deity, but He did not display that. It would have been a dead giveaway. And the challenge is volitional. And therefore, faith is the issue. Now, beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to note the one occasion where Jesus Christ unveils His glory. And we'll study that in Matthew chapter 17, and we'll start at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, the challenge that it affords us, the motivation that it includes as we develop reciprocity within our souls. May we therefore, based on our personal love that is emerging for You, continue our pursuit of truth so that we might ultimately become occupied with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.